Tonight, congregation, we turn our attention to the final verses of the book of Jude as we look at the idea of being presented faultless before the throne of God's grace. Jude, beginning at verse 20. Now hear now the word of God. But ye, beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And if some have compassion, making a difference, and others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling, and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen. And thus we have the reading from God's Word for this Lord's Day evening. If you have read the book of Jude lately, you know that it has a very clear and ringing message. Jude himself tells us what this message is in the third verse. He is writing to the people to exhort them to contend earnestly for the faith that was once delivered unto the saints. And there are times, I suppose, when this may be somewhat easy, but it certainly was not easy to the people that Jude wrote to, because it seemed that in his day the false teachers were multiplying and infiltrating the church at a heavy rate. And so Jude writes to the church, and most of the 25 verses in his book are actually designed to expose the errors of these false teachers and to point out the dangers to which they expose God's people. Now, when the winter time comes each year, it's a good idea when we see people coughing and sneezing to maybe step back from them a little bit, because we don't want to get their colds. And in a sense, we can say that that's sort of what Jude says here, that false teachers have to be kept at arm's length. In fact, they have to be pushed out of the church for that matter. But there's another side to it. If you really want to avoid colds, you also have to take care of yourself. You have to do what's necessary to build up your body from the inside. You have to exercise and take your vitamins and so forth. Well, that's really what our text tonight is about. The last few verses of Jude tell you what you need to do in order to prevent false teaching from captivating your hearts. And I want you to see that there are actually three parts to the prescription that Jude gives for you here. Verses 20 and 21 speak to the healthy part of the church. They remind the church that what needs to be done in order to strengthen those who remain faithful. And then the next two verses, verses 22 and 23, tell us what our responsibility is to the unhealthy part of the church, in particular those who are either considering or have even begun to embrace the false teaching that Jude writes against. And then finally, in the last two verses, verses 24 and 25, Jude reminds us very clearly that any success that we have in this effort is due solely to the goodness and the grace of God, who alone is worthy of our praise. And so those are the three things that we're going to be looking at tonight as we see what Jude has to say to us. First of all, let's look at verses 20 and 21. Notice here how Jude addressed the people of God. He called them beloved. Please do not overlook the importance of this description. It is so important to Jude that in the space of these 25 verses that he wrote for us, He used this no less than three times. Not only do we have it here in verse 20, but it also occurs in verse 3, where he gives his main point, and then again in verse 17. Now, Jude's readers were indeed beloved. It's not just that they had successfully avoided the false doctrine that he was writing against, but they were truly loved. Jude loved them. But Jude is not the one that he's talking about here. His love is evident throughout his epistle. Why else would he have written to them and spent so much time warning them of the dangers of the false teachers if he did not love them? But you see, that really only scratches the surface of what Jude is trying to convey by that word. Because it's not his love for them that needs to be highlighted, but it's rather God's love for them. God loves his people. He had already told them this way back in verse 2. He says, "Mercy unto you and peace and love be multiplied." Now, Jude called these people beloved to encourage them. The false teachers that were teaching contrary to the gospel of Jesus Christ have nothing to look forward to except the outpouring of God's justice. But Jude's readers are beloved. And because they are beloved, they will see God's favor, not his anger. And as you read these verses, and as you read the book of Jude, you need to understand that this same word applies to you. And you need to have the same confidence that Jude gave to his readers. If you really and truly love the Lord Jesus Christ and put your whole trust in him, you can rest assured that he also calls you his beloved and will show you his favor. Now, what follows that is a list of four things that you need to do as God's beloved children. And the main point in these four things, and in fact the only one of them that's really a command, is the very beginning of verse 21, where Jude says, "Keep yourselves in the love of God." That is, if the Lord loves you as much as he says he doesn't, and he certainly does love you, then you also need to love him. In fact, Jude not only says that you need to love him, but he says that you need to keep or to guard your love for God. Because you see, that's really what the word means there. And you have to protect your love for God as if that love were a treasure chest that was filled with gold coins. It's easy to let that love slip if we're not watchful. In the second chapter of Revelation, the Lord Jesus indicted the church of Ephesus for having lost its first love. That is, for not keeping itself in the love of God. Now, the Lord did commend the church in Ephesus for all kinds of things. They had doctrinal purity, and they tested false apostles and found that they were liars and so forth. But he tells them that they had lost their love. And so the admonition that he gave to the church in Ephesus was that they needed to repent. They needed to repent from whence they are fallen, and they need to do the first works. That is, they need to return to that love for God that they once demonstrated. Otherwise, Jesus says he's going to come to them very quickly and remove their candlestick out of its place. Those are not the kind of words that we want to hear. Love is always something that needs to be guarded. In marriage, husbands and wives have to guard their love for one another because it grows cold in marriage. We need to guard our love for other people, our other family members and others in the church, or it can also slip away and become very cold. But you say, well, how do you do that? What steps do you take to keep yourselves in the love of God? You know, that's actually a fairly easy question to answer. A minute ago, I said that Jude gave a list of four things that you need to do in order to protect yourself from false teaching. And one of those is a command, and the other three are participles. The command is to keep yourselves in the love of God. The participles tell you how to do that. They tell you how to fulfill that command. Now, what are those participles? Well, beginning in verse 20, building yourselves up in the faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, and finally, looking for the mercy of Jesus Christ unto everlasting life. Now, here's what these things mean. Building up yourselves on your most holy faith means that you have a duty to strengthen yourselves more and more in the faith of Jesus Christ. Now, I want you to notice something here. Jude did not say to build up yourselves on the most holy faith. If he had said the most holy faith, the emphasis would clearly have been on sound doctrine. And doctrine's important, because that's what Jude writes to tell him to do, to contend earnestly for that faith, the doctrines that have been handed down by God's people. But here he didn't say the faith. He said that you need to build yourselves up on your most holy faith. It's not enough, in other words, to acknowledge that there's a body of doctrine called Christianity that you can summarize in a Heidelberg Catechism or a Westminster Confession or something like that. Possible that Jude used the plural simply because he was writing to a lot of people. And he duty to just give you a couple of passages that speak to this. One is from the 6th chapter of Galatians. Paul says, "Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ." And then also in the 10th chapter of the book of Hebrews, the writer there tells us that we have a responsibility to consider one another and provoke one another unto love and to good works. And I suspect that when Jude wrote to his readers and told them to build themselves up on the most holy faith, that he had this broader application in mind. He says that we all have a responsibility to each other. Whatever your gifts and talents and part is in the body of Christ, you need to use that in order to build up not only yourself, but also all those around you, so that together as a congregation we grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we come to the next one, praying in the Holy Ghost. Now here I would suggest that we do away with the word in and put by there, that we pray by the Holy Ghost. And what Jude is telling us here is that we have to rely upon the third person of the Trinity when we pray. He aids us in our prayers, and he does so in two important ways. First of all, he teaches us what to pray for. That's something we don't think about too often. We kind of tend to assume that we know what to pray for. But as a matter of fact, we don't. We have to go to the Word of God to learn what we should pray for. And it's the Holy Spirit who gave that Word originally and also who illuminates us as to its meaning so that we can understand what we need to pray for. And the second reason why we need the Holy Spirit to aid us is because He also teaches us how to pray. As His grace works within us and shapes our desires and molds our thinking, we learn how to pray as we ought. Now, I want you to note something very important about praying in the Holy Spirit. And that's this, that this is something that the false teachers that Jude is writing against could not do. And why could they not do that? Well, if you look at verse 19, Jude describes the false teachers as not having the Spirit. Not having the Spirit, they obviously cannot pray by the Spirit. And so this doesn't even apply to them. Now, in a sense, praying by the Holy Spirit also complements the first thing, building yourselves up in the faith. And you might say, well, how does that work? It's because building yourselves up in the faith takes place because God has revealed Himself to you in His Word. And so there we have God speaking to us. Prayer, on the other hand, is a worshipful response to God's revelation. God speaks to us, and we respond to Him in our prayers. And this necessarily puts a very clear limit on our prayers. We're not praying by the Spirit, for example, if we reject Jesus Christ as our high priest and think that we can come to God in some other way than through Jesus Christ. Nor are we praying by the Holy Spirit if we ask for things just to consume them upon our lust, as James says in the fourth chapter of his epistle. God's promise to us concerning prayer is really amazing when you think about it. He says, all things whatsoever ye shall ask in prayer, believing, ye shall receive. And I find it particularly helpful that the Lord puts the word believing in there. Because He tells us that prayer is not a vehicle by which we prevail upon God to do our will on earth, but it's rather a vehicle that God uses to accomplish His will on earth, and particularly to shape us and mold us and work in our lives so that we might do His will. And so therefore we must pray believingly. That is, we have to pray trusting those many countless and wonderful promises that are given to us on the pages of God's holy and inspired Word. Now, the last thing Jude says on this topic is looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. Now, you know what mercy is. Mercy is when God gives you what you does not give you what you deserve. He's kinder to you than the law prescribes. And you know, mercy is something that we are so desperately in need of. Without God's mercy, we would all be ruined eternally. Moses put it about as clearly as anybody when he wrote in Deuteronomy, "Cursed be he that conformeth not to all the words of this law to do them." But because God's rich and abundant mercy in Jesus Christ has been given to us, we're not under that curse anymore. We come out from under it totally. Jesus bore it in its fullest when He died in our place upon the cross. Now, in this exhortation, Jude tells us that we should be looking for mercy. And I want to focus on that word looking for just a little bit, because to us, looking might mean that we go out and sit on the front porch and wait for it to come by. But that's not really what the verb here means at all. In fact, the verb means something very different. It's a verb that stresses activity on our part. It says that we should anxiously await the mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ, or maybe that we should welcome it, or that we should joyously receive it when it's given to us. In other words, it conveys for us a sense of eagerness and anticipation. It gets us worked up inside, like kids get worked up when it's Christmas time, waiting to see what gifts are there for them under the Christmas tree. And it teaches us to look anxiously to the future. Now, that's interesting, because you've already experienced God's mercy. You've experienced it just in the fact that He hasn't already struck you down with a flash of lightning. But what Jude is telling us here is that there's also a whole lot of mercy that's looking for us way down the road. It's still waiting for us. And we see it day after day, and of course we're going to see this tremendous outpouring of mercy in that glorious day of our Savior's return. Because at that time, our Savior is going to send the goats, that is, the unbelievers who have rejected His word, into everlasting damnation, which you and I deserve just as much as they do. But He's going to send the sheep, that's you and me and everybody else who turns to Jesus Christ in faith, into everlasting joy in His presence. So yes, you have a lot to anxiously wait for. You have a lot of mercy to welcome that's still on your way. And there should be nothing that you want to hear more than your Savior say to you, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant, enter thou into the joy of thy Lord." Now, the best way to anxiously await that glorious day is to busy yourselves in the work of Jesus Christ right now. There's a story about a Scottish church assembly that met on a stormy night. And during the night, the wind drove so hard that it blew the church doors open and put the candles out. And when it did so, one of the delegates, supposing that these wonderful things were signs of the Lord's coming, recommended that the delegates, instead of continuing their business, just sit in the dark and wait for Jesus to come. But another one of the delegates protested that, rightfully so, I might say. He said, "If this really is the second coming, then it would be better if Jesus found us busy at His work." And with that, the candles were relit and the work resumed. That's the way we need to be. Yes, Jesus is coming, and there's so much mercy awaiting us, but we need to be busy. We don't just sit back and wait for it. We go about the Lord's work. Now, before I go on to the next two verses, there's one more thing I want to say about verses 20 and 21. I want you to note that they are Trinitarian to the core. Jude says that we pray by the power of the Holy Spirit. He says that we are to guard the love of God, the love that we have for God, particularly God the Father, and we are to anxiously await the fullness of the mercy that will be showed to us in Jesus Christ. Anyone who says that the doctrine of the Trinity does not have practical implications has never read these verses. The practical implications of the doctrine of the Trinity are very, very clear. Now, besides the obligations that we have to the faithful, Jude also tells us in our text tonight that we have a duty toward those who are either considering or have already begun to embrace serious error. And he addresses this in verses 22 and 23. Now, one of the points that he makes here is that we are not to treat all people alike. Even if it seems that they are embracing error, they still are not to be treated alike. Jude says that some of these people deserve compassion, while others of them have to be yanked out of the fire. And this idea of dealing with people in different ways is not something that's limited to Jude. In fact, the Apostle Paul says something very similar to this in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. He says, "Now we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly, comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak, be patient toward all men." And in both of these, we see that each person has to be dealt with according to his own unique situation. Now, the first group that Jude speaks of are those that need compassion. Here, the word that's translated "have compassion" in verse 22 is actually the same word that's translated "mercy" in verse 21. In other words, we are to be merciful to some people who are struggling with error, just as our Heavenly Father has been merciful to us. Indeed, that's exactly what our Lord Jesus told us to do in Luke chapter 6, verse 36. But what precisely does that mean? Does that mean that we are to just open the doors to everybody that comes along teaching some error and some false doctrine, who are trying to destroy the faith and undermine the credibility of the gospel? Of course not. Jude did not say that we are to show compassion to all men. He says that we are to show compassion to some. And he's probably talking here about those who, through weakness of mind or ignorance of God's word, have been deceived by the false teachers, but now, having been confronted with the truth again, are seeking peace and the forgiveness of their sins by the grace of God. You see, such people who repent and turn back to the Lord need compassion. Yes, they need instruction, they need guidance, they need all sorts of other things as well, including the prayers of God's people, but they need compassion. But there are others, Jude says, whom we have to pull out of the fire. Here, Jude apparently has in mind those who have a greater commitment to the false teaching. They hold to the error obstinately. Should we just give up on them, though, as if they were beyond all hope? Should we just cast them aside? You know, there's nothing good I can say to you. You're not worth talking to today. Well, that's not what Jude says. What he tells us here is that these people need to hear the gospel too. And their sin also demands a firm stand, strong admonitions, reminders of God's just judgment, threats of church censure if they're still in the church. And we find actually several mentions of censure, not only in Jude, but also in 2 Peter, which is sort of a parallel to Jude. You see, we approach these people with the hope and the prayer that the Spirit of God will use our strong stand for the truth to bring them to repentance. And note also that when you do this, that Jude tells you very carefully how you are to do so. And he says three things that you need to pay attention to. First of all, he says that you are to save such people with fear. That is, you're to approach them recognizing the tremendous danger that they are in, that they have embraced soul-destroying error. Second, he tells us that their danger is really great. It's not that they are going to be in the fire at some point down the road, but as Jude writes, he says they are already in the fire, and we need to pull them out of the fire. This means that they are under the just judgment of God. People sometimes put themselves in the most horrible situations, and sometimes, sadly enough, even the people of God put themselves in the fire, so to speak. Amos chapter 4 wrote this. He said, "I have overthrown some of you, as God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah, and ye were as firebrand plucked out of the burning. Yet have ye not returned unto me, saith the Lord." Our responsibility is to snatch them out of the fire. And third, Jude says that we must hate even their polluted garments. They had polluted their garments by embracing the false doctrines of the false teachers. And if you read through Jude's book, you see that includes such things as denying God's sovereignty, denying His legislative authority, embracing a grossly wicked lifestyle, and such things as that. And Jude tells you that in your attempt to save such people, you need to make it perfectly clear to them that you loathe everything that their false doctrine says or implies that is clearly contrary to the teaching of Scripture. Nothing of importance must be left untouched. And then, maybe, just maybe, by the grace of God and by the prayers of God's people, the Lord will use your witness to bring such people to love and appreciate the Lord Jesus Christ. Plead with him to do so. And finally, Jude concludes his short epistle with a note of praise to God in the last two verses. It's not really a benediction, although it's sometimes used as one. It's not really a prayer either, although it suggests several things that we should be praying for. We should pray, for example, that God would keep us from falling, and we should ask him every day to present us faultless before his throne. It's not really a prayer. Technically, verses 24 and 25 are what we might call an ascription of praise. That is, they exalt God, either for what he has already done, or in this case, what he has promised to do, and therefore will most certainly do. And specifically, what James does in this ascription of praise is Jude takes us back to the instructions that he had already given, and he praises God for translating these things into reality. Now, what do I mean by this? Well, as we saw earlier, the main focus of verses 20 and 21 is on that command in verse 21, to keep yourselves in the love of God. And we realize, as we think about all that that means, that it's something that it's impossible for us to do on our own. We simply can't do that. And so what Jude does is he first of all praises God for keeping you from falling. And when you rely on his mercy, you know that you'll safely resist the false teaching. And not only is the Lord able to keep you from falling, but he's also able as well to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. So that as you go out and witness to those whose souls are in danger, particularly the false teachers, you know that whatever spot there is that might have been on your garment, and we all have plenty of spots, they're no longer there. They're gone. One thing that Paul says that really rings out on this is what he wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. He says, "Such were some of you, but ye are washed, ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." And you have been so washed and so sanctified and so justified that there is not one single thing that stands between you and your faithful God. And all of this gives you many reasons to praise your God. It's no wonder then that Jude concluded his epistle with these words in verse 25, "Therefore, to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen." You see, the verses that we've looked at tonight tell you how to prevent a cold. Or actually, they tell you how to avoid something a whole lot worse. A cold you get over. But sometimes, many times, people don't get over false teaching. Jude gave you all the things that you need, all the vitamins, all the treatments, in order to prevent false doctrine from finding a warm reception in your midst. You know, NyQuil, as wonderful as it is, won't do you any good if you don't take it. Take God's word. Live by every precept in it. And it will equip you to face the false teaching that will inevitably come your way. And if you're not already aware of it, the world is overflowing with false doctrine, false ideas, false philosophy that needs to be confronted. The Lord has better things for you. To him be the praise and the glory as he works through you. Amen.